The first Sunday in Epiphany, as I have done in the last couple of years, I would like to talk to you about prayer. So that prayer that I would like to talk about is in John 17, but in order to work up to that, I'd like to back up into the 16th chapter, almost to the very beginning of that 16th chapter, to pick it up at verse 4, or at least the second part of verse 4, and to read through verse 15 with you this morning. We'll take a couple more looks at John 16, because chapter 16 is the last part of Jesus' teaching about discipleship. Starts in the 13th chapter, goes all the way through through chapter 16, and then he gets into his, what I'm going to call, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus praying. And in order to figure out what that prayer is really all about, we need to back up a little bit. So we're in chapter 16, and this is what Jesus says and what John records for us. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Imagine you want to learn how to dance. Now, please understand, this is a real stretch for me. But being the rational and practical person that you are, you go to the library or to the bookstore and you get yourself a book on dancing. I mean, after all, almost everything you and I have learned in school comes out of a book. So surely, a book ought to be able to teach us how to shuffle our feet. So you take the book home and you get to work. And you do everything that the book tells you to. The book says sway, so you sway. The book says shuffle, so you shuffle. The book says spin, and you spin. I mean, you even cut out paper shoe patterns and put them on the floor so you'll know exactly where to step. Finally, when you get to that point where you think you have mastered it, you invite your wife or your spouse to come and watch. You hold a book open in front of you and you follow every instruction step by step. You even read the words aloud, you know, so she'll know that you've really done your homework and practiced. Lean with the right shoulder, and so you lean with the right shoulder. Step with your right foot, and so you step with your right foot. Turn slowly to the left, the book says, so you turn slowly to the left. You continue to read and step. You continue to read and move. And then the dance is completed. You turn to your wife and you proclaim, nailed it, executed it perfectly. And your wife, if she's anything like my wife, just simply rolls her eyes and says, you executed it all right. You killed it. What? All that time, all that effort, all that work? And she would tell me that you have forgotten the most important part. You forgot the music. Never thought about the music. Got the book, learned the rules, laid out the pattern, forgot the music. But dancing, you say, isn't really dancing without music. No wonder I never learned. Sadly, many Christians follow Jesus without listening to the music. That is, we read the text, we learn the doctrine, we debate the various perspectives on the truth and its nuances, we memorize a few of our favorite verses, we follow the appropriate rules, but we stiffly step down the dance floor of life without the music. We measure each step. We calibrate each turn. We flop into our chair at night and we're exhausted. Dancing with no music is tough stuff. Almost, if you will, impossible. Jesus knew that. And so this morning in chapter 16, he introduces to his disciples and to us the music maker of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I suspect that both you and I have a fairly clear picture of who God the Father is, and perhaps even a well-developed picture of who the Son of God, who Jesus Christ really is. But for most of us, the picture of the Holy Spirit remains just a tad vague and fuzzy. Of the three persons of the Godhead, we understand the Holy Spirit the least. And that's not good. Thankfully, Jesus is not vague or fuzzy about the Spirit at all. And he doesn't want us to be either. And so right now, in this context, for his disciples, he teaches them and he includes us. The context of this passage is that Jesus has finally arrived at that very last night with his disciples. His disciples didn't know that this was Jesus' last night. They didn't know that he would be arrested later that very same night. And they certainly didn't know that the next day he would be killed before their terrified eyes in a bloody, mocking, humiliated crucifixion. Now, Jesus had told them on numerous occasions that the time was coming when he would have to return to his Father. But that information for his disciples at that time had gone in one ear and out the other. But now, this is Jesus' last night before Good Friday. And this time, as Jesus brings up the fact that he is going to have to go home, he talks about the Paraclete, about the Holy Spirit. There was no necessity to have to talk about him prior to this time because Jesus was there. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he had been with them constantly. So they didn't really need to know the Spirit because Jesus was there. And why should Jesus introduce the depressing fact that he was having to go home and leave them and that they would have to be facing some persecution? I mean, the truth of the matter is, these disciples are still struggling with the fundamental question. Who is this Jesus? Who is our rabbi, really? The answer to that question is not going to become fully clear or increasingly clear until the next few days, until Friday and his crucifixion, and then on Sunday with his resurrection. So Jesus has been trying for the last several years with his disciples to explain to them his substitutionary death and his unprecedented resurrection. But all of this has just simply gone over their head. I mean, somebody talking about dying for people's sins and then being raised from being dead? Incomprehensible. I mean, it simply didn't make any sense. So now Jesus tells his disciples again in this passage that he will be leaving them. And now Jesus says, and by the way, that will be a really good thing. And that too doesn't make any sense to these disciples. I mean, Jesus says he's saddened when he recalls that he has talked about this several times before. And he's noticed that they were sad too, but nobody has even asked him if he's leaving, where he is going. So obviously they still don't comprehend or fully believe in his pretentious destination. He is returning to God himself. They still don't grasp the big picture of Jesus' mission. He came from God and he is going to return to God. He didn't just arrive on the scene as an infant. He was not just going to die as everybody else dies and then be resuscitated. No, his coming is personal, it is eternal, and it has cosmic implications. His birth was different than anyone else's. His death will be different than anyone else's. And he will be resurrected by his Father. If Jesus' disciples really comprehended and believed who he was, I mean, they would have reacted quite differently. Their response would have been not the same. They might even have asked some thoughtful questions like, why now? Where are you going? It makes you wonder. Is our present lack of interest in Jesus' future coming also disappointing to Jesus? Is it as disappointing to him as his disciples' lack of interest in his immediate coming, that is, in his resurrection and his homegoing? And if you and I have so little interest in Jesus' future, what does that say about our believing in the present and about Jesus in the past? Jesus' disciples appear understandably saddened by the news that Jesus is leaving. It prompts Jesus to ask them specifically, why are you so depressed? Well, imagine with me for just a moment being a fisherman or a tax collector. Now, life was probably okay, but the truth is, it wasn't all that great. And now this teacher from Nazareth, some unknown city, invites you to follow him, and the truth is, there has never been a dull moment since. I mean, for 3 years, he has captivated your attention full time, as well as thousands of other people, with his teaching, with his miracles, with his healings. So that you have totally abandoned your old life and your old interests and your old passions, and you have rearranged your entire life just to be with him. I can't wait to hear what he's going to say next. I can't wait to see what he's going to do next. I mean, this is the most known rabbi around. And you are one of his official 12 disciples. And now if he leaves, I mean, let's be real. Everything you've built your life around is gone. And then Jesus says, let me tell you the truth. It will be for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the counselor, the Greek word is parakletos, meaning the one called alongside to help, the counselor, the parakletos, the helper, the advocate, the paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Yeah, right. What is this? This sounds like a cruel joke. I mean, how could his absence be better than his presence? Except you know Jesus well enough that you know he's not saying this glibly. I mean, parents do it once in a while. Sometimes they say to their kids just before they punish them, This is for your own good. The truth is, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Now please understand, there isn't a kid alive who actually believes that. Mostly, because it's not that true. Parents just say it because they don't really want their kids that mad at them. But Jesus is quite serious here. He's serious because his departure means that God is going to send his own spirit into those disciples and ultimately into you and me and us. Jesus' departure means more of his presence than less of his presence. And Jesus tries to explain to no avail. The presence of the Holy Spirit, he says, will enhance his presence, his teaching, and his leading in his disciples' lives. Now, John takes up that teaching of Jesus and records for us that the Holy Spirit will teach, John 14:26. He will comfort, 16:7. He will convict us of sin, this chapter, verse 8. He will lead us into the truth, verse 11, and he will guide us to Jesus, verse 13. That's what he'll do. Jesus says, it will be even better to live in the era of the Spirit than it was to live in the era of Jesus walking here on the face of the earth in Galilee and in Jerusalem. In other words, you and I have an advantage, Jesus says, over even those who got to look Jesus in the face and to hear his voice. That is because, Jesus says, when the Paraclete comes, when the Holy Spirit arrives, he will provide answers to the church and through this church, through the church, his church, into this world. You see, there are three primary life's most disputed questions. And the first question would be, what is wrong with our world? The second question is, what is right in our world? And the third question is, who wins the battle of good versus evil? In all three of these quandaries, the Spirit will do his convicting charismatically, that is, by his testimony, through the preaching, through the teaching, and through our testifying, through our witnessing. So that first quandary, that first question is, the Paraclete will tell us and the world what the deepest sin, what the greatest evil really is. There are plenty of bad, lousy, even evil things in our world. In fact, we sort of admit every Sunday that our world is a mess and needs our prayers. So this is, if you will, laying the foundation for Jesus' prayer. I mean, we could make quite a list. And the truth is, all of the wrongs that we would mention would surely be right. But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, by inspiring the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of the church, will make the case that the biggest wrong in our world is refusing to believe in Jesus. Refusing to believe in Jesus, God's greatest gift to this world. See, if Jesus really is who John says in the Gospels Jesus said he was, that is, the only Son of the Most High God, then refusing to believe the greatest of all of the world's truth is in fact the greatest evil. Out of this one evil flows all the other evils, all the other wrongs, all the other disasters in this world. Wrong or sin or evil, simply put, is rejecting Jesus. That is, living your life like Jesus is no big deal, doesn't really matter, isn't really God's one and only Son, isn't Lord and Savior. All too often, people think that believing in Jesus is basically a matter of personal taste or choice, rather than as a fundamental, a sin or righteousness, a truth or falsehood, or a life or death issue. The Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, will move the church to teach and to preach and to model Jesus in a passionate and urgent way in order to bring this world to its senses and the church to its center. The second quandary, the second question. The Paraclete will tell us and the world what is most right in this world. So if we were to come together and to make another list of all the things that are right, we could come up with a nice list of facts and events, and once again, we would largely be right. But Jesus says the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will make the case that Jesus' life and ministry is the single most important thing that has ever happened in this world. Jesus' life work will lead us back to the Father, who sent Jesus on an epic mission to represent the Father and to liberate us as human beings from the evil and sin and darkness of this world. Jesus would say, I came to die and to rise. I came in obedience to the Father in heaven who sent me. I will suffer the cross as an atonement, as a payment for the world's sin, and I will be raised up on the third day to conquer death. Jesus saying, I am going to the Father, is his simple and modest way of saying, I am going to do the most important, helpful, life-changing deed that has ever been done for and in this world at any time. When Jesus says in our text, when I pass from your sight, he likely means that the church will have to believe or trust by faith rather than by sight that the best thing that has ever happened in this world is Jesus. Jesus says, even though you can't see me, you need to trust me. So the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will inspire the church to believe in, to stay connected to, and to preach Jesus with passion. It's the single most important thing that we do. And then there's the third quandary. The Paraclete will tell us and the world who wins the battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between righteousness and sin, and good and right and righteousness win. See, day by day, as you and I look out into this world, it feels like, it seems like the ruler of this world, Satan, is winning that good and evil contest. I mean, there was the cross. There were plagues. There was a Holocaust. There is the current mess that we experience around our world of war and violence and corruption and sleaze. The Paraclete Holy Spirit will come and encourage the church to preach and teach. The victory is won. Jesus is risen. Christ reigns. All appearances to the contrary notwithstanding. Jesus says this big trial, looking for the verdict of who wins between right and wrong, justice and injustice, righteousness and sin, will be settled soon. It will be settled on death and resurrection weekend, when the ruler of this world, when Satan himself, will be solidly defeated by the world's Savior. That is, our God wins. The Spirit asks us to believe this most fundamental of all supremacist court decisions. The satanic ruler of this world has been decisively condemned and sentenced by the world's two most central events, Christ's death, his crucifixion, and Christ's resurrection. So this conversation, which may have begun in the upper room and continued on their walk to Gethsemane, is a pre-Pentecost story. You and I know the rest of the story. Jesus here and now says, I have much more to say to you, but you can't take all of that in right now. Wonder what those kinds of things might be. The doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, justification through Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, maybe what belongs in the canon or the infallibility of Scripture. I mean, the list of things that I would love to know seems almost endless if it came from Jesus. But the apostles had their hands full in beginning this new church. But the one thing they got straight from the very, very beginning was that their mission was to make disciples by proclaiming the simply astonishing truths of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It'll be okay, Jesus promises, because the Spirit will guide the church in and by means of the whole truth. The truth here that we're talking about is Jesus. According to John in his gospel, Jesus had said to his questioning disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." From the very beginning, the church has always been led by the Holy Spirit into the faithful exposition of and responsible witness to the truth, with a capital T, who is Jesus, and the word imprint. Just as Jesus, God's Son, was fully obedient to his Father, so the Paraclete Spirit will take Jesus' word and words and give witness to you and to me and to the world. Like Jesus, the Spirit is not independent. The Spirit is bound to Jesus as Jesus says he was bound to the Father. They are one together in community. The Spirit will herald the things that are to come. That is the cross and the resurrection. The Spirit is crucio Christocentric, that is, cross of Christ centered. He will emphasize and bear witness to the great events that emanate from that weekend, which is just about to come. The phrase also likely refers to things coming up in the life of the church, every current and present and future church and congregation, every future time and every future situation. You see, the Paraclete Spirit is deeply invested in bringing blessing through worship, through outreach, through service, through doctrine, and through normal, ordinary life. He makes the church relevant in every age, every time, every moment. So what Jesus did with his followers, the Spirit is now doing through his disciples and through us. Jesus healed. The Spirit will heal through us. Jesus taught. The Spirit will teach through us. Jesus comforted. The Spirit will comfort through us. Jesus witnessed. The Spirit will witness through us. Jesus prayed. The Spirit will pray through us. A few minutes earlier, Jesus had just said in chapter 14, "The one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus said, "The Spirit will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." That one verse, verse 14, is the single most compact summary of the work and mission of the Paraclete Holy Spirit that we have in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is all about glorifying Jesus because he is the most important right thing in all the world. And he, Jesus, glorifies his Father. So how will the Spirit do this? The Holy Spirit will do this by driving us to Jesus, to the truth, to Jesus' gospel teaching, to Jesus in prayer. Jesus reminds his disciples again, "I am leaving, and the Holy Spirit is coming soon." About 50 days later, the Holy Spirit arrived, came on a group of men and women who were huddled together in a room and filled them so powerfully with the presence of his Spirit that they became irrevocably committed to Jesus, irrationally devoted to one another, and intrepidly dedicated to change the world. Have you ever been comforted when you were struggling? Has God ever brought you peace when the world brought you pain? Have you ever sensed a stab of sorrow for one of your actions? Have you ever found joy in the middle of heartache? Have you ever understood a new truth or seen an old principle in a new, fresh way? Now I understand. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been prompted to do something that is out of your comfort zone? Ever shared the gospel with your neighbor? Ever served your community? Then you have heard the music. The Spirit is already at work in your life. For those who have spent years trying to do God's job, this is great news, because the truth is, it is much easier to get people to join the dance when God is providing the music. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the music. Thank you for the Spirit, your Holy Spirit. Thank you that when you left, you sent him, that he is present with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, prompting us what to say. Father, lead us to the truth. Lead us to Jesus. We long for more of him in our life. We pray this in his name. Amen.